Tonight, we pick up in Matthew 18, where we find the disciples jostling with each other over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to pick up there in verse 1 of Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, you recall that they had just had that mountaintop experience there, Matthew, John, and Peter. Peter, John, and James had that experience there. And Peter, just before that, Peter had made that great proclamation, "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus singled him out and said, "Wow, you're great, Peter." In so many words, "You're great, Peter." And Peter must have been feeling real good about himself at that point. And then, of course, Jesus picked his inner circle there to go with him to the top of that high mountain where he transfigured himself. And so there's this, you can imagine in reality, you got the 12 together, and Peter, James, and John had just come down, and Jesus had been showing them what appeared to be favoritism, and it was. So there must have been this discussion that got to going about, well, you know, Peter, James, and John, who are they? You know, they get this special red carpet treatment. And so you could see this picture taking place. And it said at that time, so it's about, all of this was happening about the same time. "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so they came to Jesus to resolve this issue. You know, well, what is it? What does it take to be the greatest in the kingdom? What does that take? And so Jesus then, verse 2, called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. And so there they are, all the 12 disciples, a little child right there in the middle. And Jesus said, assuredly, verse 3, "I say to you, unless you are converted," okay, so you need to be a believer, converted, "and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So what does this look like, becoming like little children? What does this look like? Well, the answer is found in verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself," humbles, now humility is now interjected, "whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is fascinating to me because it isn't by works. It isn't by the great things that you do. It isn't by crossing the seas to bring converts into the kingdom. It isn't how well you serve the body of Christ, because we are called to be servants. Jesus, remember in John 13, demonstrated the fullness of his love for them as he did what? He washed their feet and demonstrated what he would expect of them, and that is to be a servant. Remember, Peter fought with him a little bit about, "Oh no, you're not going to wash my feet." And what did Jesus said? "Well, then you'll have no part." And what was Peter's? Why did Peter said you're not? Why did he say you're not going to wash my feet? Is it possible that there was a hint of pride there, and Jesus singled it out, and he saw the pride, and so he said, "Then you'll not be in the kingdom." Oh. Then Peter said, "Wash my whole body too while you're at it." You know, the whole thing, this whole thing on humility is absolutely huge in the teaching of God's word. Humility, what is that all about? Well, children have no authority of their own, and they are fully dependent upon their parents for their well-being. And this absolute dependence by the child humbles a child. Humbles a child, regardless of how rebellious that child may be. You may have a rebellious child, and some of us know what we're talking about. I had both. I had a child that was very strong-willed and a very gentle, humble, my oldest son, Steve, very compliant and never fought us. And so I had both. But they were both dependent on mom and dad, especially mom. And so this absolute dependence humbles that child, regardless of how rebellious they may be. So Jesus is saying, to be great in God's kingdom, that means to put yourself in a place of humility, fully trusting Him to take care of you. And this is so tough for us, is it not? The way we've been trained, the way we've been... I was raised up in a family where you were trained to be self-reliant, trained to learn how to make it through in this world. I had pioneer ancestors through my mom's side of the family that came across through Indian Territory, where a journal was written and the comment was made, "We're the only white people here." And they hunted right off the land as they were headed toward Napa, California. And that self-reliance, they had to be tough. They had to know how to live off the land. So this was passed down. And you could see it in my mom's side of the family. They were pretty tough folks. The word love did not pop out of their mouth very often. It did not come out of their mouth. My mom did not know that her own dad loved her until his 50th wedding anniversary. And he just had a few more years to live. So this whole idea of self-reliance and this thing that many of us here, it has been ingrained in us. Now, I would almost feel bad. I feel badly for our younger generation because they've been given everything on a platter from what I can see. And it makes me sort of, doesn't it weary you a little bit to see the folks that one day may be changing my diapers? I don't want to say that. But doesn't that make you a little nervous? The red diaper doper babies, as I heard it say one day. Wow. But yet there is this thing that we believe, and even as disciples probably thought, that, you know, well, there's something you've got to do to be great in God's kingdom. There's something that you have to make of yourself in order to be great in God's kingdom. But the problem so often with our efforts is pride. Is that not true? The pride that I often heard as a young one from my family, when they would come over and say, "I'm proud of you for what you were able to do, for you doing that, I'm proud of you." And so that helps facilitate this thinking, this mindset of rewards for good efforts. You're rewarded for good efforts, and then you take pride in that. Now, if you think your prideful efforts will make you great in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, you're only fooling yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly." I am gentle and lowly, humble of heart. Learn of me, he says. This is who I am. I'm gentle and I'm lowly. I'm humble of heart. That's what he said. And he wants us to have rest in our souls. That's Matthew 11:29, continues on by saying, if you want to find rest for your souls, then you learn of him. He's gentle and humble. He's lowly of heart. And that's what we are to pursue. And of course, what he's saying there is that we should be fully dependent on God, trusting him for everything. Trusting him for everything. I've heard recently, this recent shooting where I think it was in Florida, 13 students were killed on a high school campus. And I heard a number of politicians come out and say, we need to take action, we shouldn't pray anymore. We need to do something. In other words, as though if you pray, that is not consistent with taking action. If you pray, that's not consistent with taking action. That couldn't be more untrue, because when you pray, God will lead you to take the right action. When you pray and you honor Him and glorify Him, He will lead you to take the correct action, the right action, the action that will bring Him glory. And that doesn't mean taking away everybody's gun. That doesn't mean it's sort of a political thing, but God wants us to learn to trust Him and be fully dependent upon Him, right? And sometimes that may mean to have a gun, sometimes it may mean not to have a gun. It just depends on who you are and what God, how God has made you and where He has placed you and where you're living. And if you're living in the middle of an area full of grizzly bears, like my mom's great-great-great uncle did, coming across from Illinois to Northern California, he shot 75 bears. He had a gun. And his daughter journaled everything, journaled all of his kills, even the number of deer, down to the number of deer, elk that he shot. And he had a gun for a reason, to defend himself and so on. I don't know why I'm getting off on guns. But the point is that there dependence on the Lord. The point is that we are to depend on the Lord. Depend on Him. We pray, and then we put our confidence in Him. There's a scripture in Proverbs 16, verse 9, that as one makes their plans, then God guides their steps. Part of the plan, the assumption is that part of the plan is that you pray. That's just given. So part of, I include in my plans, bringing the situation to the Lord. I pray and I talk to Him and I acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, right? And isn't that what David did? King David, we just finished, we finished recently doing King David, and we saw how he sought the Lord. And this is what made him different from the others around him. He humbled himself, and he knew that his full dependence was on the Lord. And so he would seek the Lord and ask Him for help, much like a little child would humble themselves and turn to their parents for that help. So a child is naturally lowly in heart, and they can't help but be lowly. They just can't help it. They're the way they're made. They're little. They're, you know, like I was saying earlier, they may be rebellious, but they're still dependent. And they may cry, but that's primarily to get your attention. They cry when they're little, tiny. They can't speak. The only thing they know to do is to cry. I need your help. I need your help, you know. Now, Jesus expects us to do the same thing. He expects us, in a sense, to cry, just to only to seek Him in reliance upon His provision and His taking care of us. John, in Matthew 6:33, we read, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And then what will happen? And then He will take care of all your needs. He will see to it that all of those needs are taken care of. He will, and this is hard today when you got a bunch of bills piled up and you're writing checks and you see it's running dry and it's to the bottom of the barrel and you're wondering, where am I going to get that last check? Oh God, and you cry like a little baby. You know what I mean. And depend upon Him, and that's where He wants you to be. He wants you to depend. And you know, I'm headed towards 70. Some of you are past 70. But as you're getting older, you're finding you can't help but depend on the Lord more. Isn't that right? I mean, your body isn't doing, you know, and they tell you, well, you know, if you want to keep your body going, you got to keep it moving. And so you're getting all this advice, you know, well, you got to do, here's, you do this or you do that, you follow this and you follow this rule, you eat this way and you do these things. And guess what? You'll have a strong body all the way up to the day you die, and boom, he'll take you out of here like nothing happened. That's not true for the most part. That's true for a few cases. Some folks that happens to, like Jack Snow, Jerry Jackson, a lot of us know Jerry Jackson. He died while he was sleeping. And here's a man who had been physically exercising, had pretty good strength and so on. And when she woke up in the morning, there he was gone. His spirit has left his body. And she didn't even hear any struggle, didn't hear anything while they were sleeping together. And some of us, well, that's how I want to do it. But there's no guarantee that's going to happen to you, because that's just the way God designed it. You know, death is a tough thing. You want to die right away and don't want to have to go through the suffering, right? No one wants to go through the suffering. By the way, the courts, there was an appeal made to the, could we get the air conditioning on? Because I wore long sleeves, and you've got to make sure you wear your coats and jackets for those that get cold easily. You know that I always bring that up, so, yeah. I forgot what I was talking about. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the recent appeals court approved that if you want to die, if you're terminally ill in California, you can go ahead and have the doctors assist you in it. And if they give you 6 months to live, the doctors can give you something to take so you die. In other words, commit suicide, basically. But they wouldn't say it that way. And this whole thing is that our bodies, as we get older, things start breaking down and stop working, you know. And it's not like a car that you can take down to the auto shop and have them fix it, you know, make it like new again. And so we find ourselves depending more and more on the Lord as we get older. I'm seeing my dad. My dad is a very strong man. He was very strong, very active through most of his life. He's going to be 94 this October. And now I'm watching him slow down. And he's having little things go wrong here and there. He has to use a cane occasionally. And you know, it's like, well, what about all those years back when I was in my 20s where I didn't have to depend on anybody. I could take care of myself. God wants us to depend on Him. And I believe He designed, part of the design, I don't want to say design because that's not a good way to put it, but part of the effects, this is a better way to put it, part of the effects of sin on us causes our bodies to get old and die. And in that process, that's one of the things that He uses, this negative effect of sin on my body. He uses that to put me in a position to depend more on Him as I get older. And I've joked around with my brother-in-law about this, about, well, when it gets to that point, I'll just walk out into the forest, give me a knife, and when the bear comes after him, we know who's going to win. At least I'll go down with a trying. You know, and I think, or you know, drop me off in the snow somewhere up in the north where, you know, you just sort of go to sleep and that's the end of it. And it's so true, you know. We're curious about how our death is going to come, and yet God doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell you how it's going to come. And so that makes us dependent on Him. What can I do to make it easier? Well, you could run like Al does. What, 80 years old? 81? He just turned, right. And you can go run and run. But pretty sooner or later, and I know Al knows this, it's going to catch up with you. It's going to catch up. And the Lord wants you to depend on Him. Humble yourself as a little child when it comes to those days. That He can take care of you, and He will. He will take care of you. And, you know, I believe the biggest issue in all of this is peace, right? Peace. Don't you want to have peace as you approach that time when He's going to take you home? Of course. Well, okay, He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly. I'm humble of heart. Learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's true regardless of your age. Regardless of your age. Now, we want to be great in God's kingdom, and humility is a huge, in fact, at the top of the list, part of that. And so, how do I do that? Well, turn to Proverbs 3, verse 5, and we'll learn how we can become greatest in God's kingdom. Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. It's interesting. At lunch with my dad, and all the siblings are there, and this a discussion came up about this new ID. Have you heard about the new ID? What's it called, Terry? The real ID. It's called the real ID. Okay, everybody's going to have one by 2020 if you want to fly domestically or internationally. And as we were discussing it, we got into some disagreements of how what it means. And I found myself, since I was just at the DMV a couple weeks ago, talking to the guy who's supposed to know all the details and how this works, and we got into a little tit for tat. Well, no, this is what I'm told. Well, no, this is what it says. And I found myself rising up and, you know, getting puffed up. You know how toads do? They puff up. And I said, no, this is what he told me. He said, I had my passport and all of this. I was just getting my license. I lost my license, so it's just something as simple as getting my new license, getting it replaced. And I saw this huge line snaking out, and it was on a Thursday. I'm going, what's going on? And he said, well, it's the real ID. And he says, if you think it's bad now, just wait till 1919 when everybody shows up at the DMV. And so we got into this big debate, and I found myself getting puffed up over the details. Then I realized, as my brother was quietly over here explaining, he read through the whole thing, he went to the DMV site and so on. And my understanding, I understood it one way, he understood it another way. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, so what does that mean? That means that perhaps you got it wrong, right? Perhaps you're wrong, and a little red flag should go up, and maybe you pull back and not be so, you know, this is the way it is kind of thing, right? This is the way it is. And I didn't think to do that at the moment. And then, of course, when it goes by and then you look back in retrospect, you go, wow, I was sort of puffy there, you know, making toad sounds. And this sort of jumps off the page at me. Well, you know, trust in the Lord with our whole heart. Well, that includes something as simple as this, where you think you have all the information and you know, but perhaps you could be wrong. That means just humble yourself. Just humble yourself. Maybe you don't know. You don't know it all. Maybe you don't. So just back off. And I really wasn't praying at the time. Because, you know, I was with my family. We were reliving old memories back to childhood days and laughing and so on. And it's so easy to get into the flesh when you start doing those things, isn't it? So easy to get into one brother was saying, oh, yeah, we were always hitting each other. That's true. Boys. I mean, boys, as they would say, boys are boys. We were always hitting each other, you know. And that's just the way it was back then. That was the normal. Could you relate with that, Rocky? You had a bunch of brothers, so you know about it. And I'm sure some of the others. So we're going on and we're talking this fleshy type stuff. And where's the Lord in that? Well, it's fun. Let's laugh. It's jest. Let's jest, right? Have a good time. But it says here in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, which means the person that's in this body, that's you. Your heart is you. This is another way of saying you. In all things, trust in the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding. Why? Because you see, in the context of your own understanding, outside of God's word, you could be wrong. Even Einstein was wrong, right? I mean, the smartest guy that ever lived. Well, no, Stephen Hawking was. Anyway, they banter back and forth about who's smarter. Verse 6, in all your ways, even when you're at the table with the family, all your ways, acknowledge him, bring him into the conversation, include him. I think when you're in a family function, it's so easy to forget about that and just fall back on your patterns and habits. And then perhaps there's some coarse joking going on or jesting, and it's funny because it was funny in the past, and you find that you're doing things that's not really where the Lord wants you. And I'm so guilty of that. This flesh, it stinks. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will do what? He will direct your paths. He'll direct your conversations. He'll be in the midst of your conversations. He will direct your paths. It's a metaphor that could include conversations as well as when you make your plans for a given day. Even in your ignorance, you acknowledge him concerning your plans, whether it's installing carpet or working with the horses or taking care of the crabgrass in your yard. Whatever it is, you acknowledge him in your ways, and then what will he do? He will direct your paths. He will be in the midst of what it is that you're doing as you are doing it. If you take this attitude, no, Lord, I've got this, and that's me in plumbing. I've done this so many times. I know how to do it. I don't want to bother you, Lord. He doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want any of this self-dependent stuff. He wants you like that little child, right? He wants you to be dependent on him like that little child who can't do anything. Think about that. That little child can't do one thing to help themselves. They're totally dependent on their parents. And that's the way the Lord wants us with him. That will make you great in his kingdom. You see. Not the 500 that you led to Christ. Not the fact that you were so holy and how much you gave up for his kingdom. Not this, I was so much better than those others. Why is it that I am not ranked higher up? I mean, you can just see the disciples as they're wondering who's going to be the greatest. Peter, how could Peter be the greatest? Look at him, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. How could he be the greatest? You can almost hear it reverberating in their conversations. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and what will he do? He will be part of what it is that you do, and then you cannot fail. Don't put him in a position where now he's cleaning up the mess that you made, turning those things that you did because you didn't acknowledge him and turning them around for good. Don't put yourself in those positions where you leave him out of the equation, and then you take it on yourself, and then you end up making a big mess out of it, and now he's having to come in and to cause to work together for good that mess that you made, you see. And so many times we have heartache and pain because we refuse to take it to the Lord in prayer. We refuse to go to Him and acknowledge Him in all our ways. Then look at verse 7, and this comes to the heart of the issue. Do not be wise in your own eyes. What does that mean? Be humble. Be humble. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Be humble. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. It's healthy to fear Him because, you see, He knows everything. And so that puts me in a position to respect Him, have a reverential awe of who He is. And then, of course, depart from evil. And what is the evil? The evil is not to acknowledge Him in all my ways. That's the evil. King Saul was evil. Why? Because he did not seek the Lord. And then he tried to make himself look good in front of the people, presenting himself as wise. And so he sought as wisdom. But God said, in essence, hey, you're wise in your own eyes. And because of that, Saul wouldn't qualify for being the greatest in the kingdom. I believe Saul will be in heaven. So we'll probably have to talk about this over lunch. You know, it's interesting, all these, you know, meeting all these different folks in the scriptures. Don't you want to do that? I sure do. It's real, guys. We're going to be, you can schedule a meeting or a lunch meeting with these guys and sit down and say, you know, I had a question about how you handle that. I think so. It's exciting to think about. And then if you do this, if you depend fully upon the Lord, you depend fully upon Him like a little child to the parent, then what will happen? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 8. It will be health to your flesh, and it will be strength to your bones. Much in the same way as a baby depends on her mother's milk, and then the baby lets the mother know, hey, I need you, I need your help, and the mother picks up the baby, and then what happens? The baby's body is nourished, and the bones are strengthened. And in the same way, in the spiritual realm, in this realm of the soul, when we cry out to the Lord and we ask Him, acknowledge Him, and ask Him to be involved in the things that I do and seek Him in all my ways, what will that do? That will actually nourish your, it'll bring health to your bodies, health to your bones. This is scripture. I'm not making this up. That's what now what about old age? You know, well, wait a minute, my bones seem to be weaker. No, it'll be strength to your bones relative to how He made you. It'll be strength to your bones relative to how He made you. And some of us are suffering unnecessarily physically with our health because we're not doing what Proverbs 3, 5 to 7 tell us to do. Like a little child, be fully dependent on the Lord. Now next, there's something I want to bring up about this, because it sounds a little confusing at first, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. I was trying to decide, should I bring this up or not? But I'm going to go ahead and do it. Matthew 5:17. Let's turn there. Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Think not that I've come to abolish. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. The NIV says, think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So what he's saying there is that since we can't fulfill the scripture ourselves, we can't keep the law. It's impossible. Nobody here can. We're all failures at, and will continue to be. No matter how old you are, you will fail. Okay? That's why he came to fulfill the law for us, because we can't do it. But then I want you to notice the next couple of verses. He goes on to say, verse 18, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And then look at 19. "For whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, so shall he be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I'll let that simmer a little bit. Aren't we talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Right? Didn't he say that unless you humble yourself as this little child, you shall not be great in the kingdom? Now we read this, and it sounds like he's saying, well, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, you need to do the law, and you need to teach others to do the law. Whoa, and then I get a little nervous. Well, what's going on here? What is it, humility or keeping the law? Which one is it? Well, I would take you to Matthew 22, 37 to 39, where Jesus sums up the law. Let's go there. Matthew 22. This is all off the top of my head. Matthew 22. And I think it starts in verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it," verse 39, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then look at verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when we teach others to do the law and we practice the law, what is it that we are to practice? Love. Is that not right? If you are putting into practice love, then in fact you are keeping the law. Because that's the whole intent of the law, right? The whole intent of the law is to teach us about who God is and that He is love. And He's perfect love. And He wants us to love other, to love Him first and foremost, and then to love our neighbors, horizontally, vertically Him, horizontally love our neighbor as we already love ourselves. Paraphrase. So what does that look like? What does love look like? So let's answer what love looks like. Love is unconditional. It's unconditional. And the essence of that love is forgiveness. It's unconditional. And that the assumption behind the unconditional nature of love is what? Forgiveness. So if I'm going to love somebody unconditionally, that also means I'm going to forgive them. Are you following me so far? Now, how do you forgive somebody except that you humble yourself? How can you forgive somebody except that you humble yourself? And now we're back to humility. See? And so we make the full circle. So Matthew 5, 17 through 19 is right in line. It fits perfectly with what we're studying right now here in Matthew 18 about humility. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is humility. Well, what does that look like? Well, if you're loving others, then humility naturally is going to be the essence of that. So that helps us understand Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. That's sort of like the same coin, two sides. You have the little child on the one side who's fully dependent on their parent. And then on the other side, what do you have? You have your act is to love. Does not a child love their parent unconditionally? I guarantee you they do. Try separating little children from their parents. That's been happening in the south of the border here. separating, and they're trying to take care of it right now because it's terrible what's going on. Separating little children from their parents, that causes trauma to that little child. We know that is a fact. And yet there's the law issue, right? Well, we'll take care of, they need to take care of the law in Washington so this won't happen. Isn't that terrible to be in that situation? And yet the child, their dependence on their parents and the love for that parent is so strong. So you got the same coin, two sides, right? I always like the coin, same coin, two sides, because there's always two sides to every issue for the most part. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 18. So in Matthew 18, 1 to 4, we are told to be like little children, verses 1 through 4, to be like little children. And then in verses 6 through 14 of Matthew 18, we are told, look at verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So in this next section, is about, beginning in verse 5, is about receiving a little child like this in my name receives me. Now he's using the illustration once again as a metaphor. Of course, a little child would be like a brand new baby Christian, right? Look back up at verse 3. Unless you are converted. See that? Unless you are converted. So this whole, the context here has been up to this point about those who are converted. And so whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Okay, now, the whoever there, whoever causes one of these little ones, is encompassing anybody. In fact, it gets more specific as we move on into the text. Charles, you can it just went off. Okay. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know what a millstone is? They use them to crush the wheat to get the heads of grain and then sack it up and send it off to market. It's put in a trough normally, and then it's rolled around, pulled by an oxen or a donkey, and the big millstone will crush the wheat as it goes in a circle. That's a millstone. So it'd be better if one where a millstone was tied around your neck and thrown into the sea and you drowned in the depth of the sea. And then look at verse 7. Woe to the world. The world here refers to unbelievers. Woe to the world. Woe to the world, unbelievers. Because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come, the offense comes, causing those with childlike humility to sin. Woe to that person through whom it comes. It will result in judgment. So the idea here is to never entice a little one, one of his little ones, to sin. Think of what happened in the garden when Satan, the serpent, approached Eve. And he asked Eve the question, has God really said? And so what is Satan doing here? He begins to entice Eve to question God's word. To get Eve, and he is now taking one of God's little ones, seeking to stumble this little one, her and Adam, but specifically her. Has God said? And it would be better for an unbeliever, those in the world, for a millstone to be tied around their neck and cast into the depth of the sea. Look at verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So we've got these metaphors here. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes. It is better that you do miss an eye than it is to be cast into hell fire. Now, obviously, Jesus is not teaching self-mutilization here. He's not teaching you to cut your hand off or to gouge out your eye. That's not what he's doing. His illustrations here of this, there of course, are metaphors illustrating how serious this is for any unbeliever to entice one of his, and to stumble them. I think of Carl Sagan, who's now dead. How many young people he pulled out of the faith into his side. He was an atheist, and he taught absolute hellish doctrines. I don't know if you remember the series that Carl Sagan did. Absolutely atheistic, coming in the name of science, and stumbling all these young believers out there. Because he had absolute knowledge and absolute truth, and obviously this applies to him. Look back up at verse 3. Unless you are converted, the message here is to unbelievers that are not converted, the world. Those who are converted, those who are his little ones. Don't you mess around with my kids, is what he's saying. It'd be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the sea and drowned. Now, what about believers guilty of enticing little ones to sin? Maybe you did that, maybe not on purpose, maybe on purpose, but you won't go to hell for that. You understand that? You will not go to hell for that. It's very clear. Now, you may lose potential rewards. You may lose potential rewards. Okay? David enticed Bathsheba to sin, but he didn't go to hell. We know that. He enticed her, did he not? Absolutely did. But he didn't go to hell. But he did lose a reward. In fact, he lost an earthly reward. He lost his son. Remember how he pleaded the son that came as a result of his relationship with Bathsheba in adultery. God said, I'm taking him from you. And then David pleaded, no, please don't. And God did what he said he'd do. So David lost the reward of having a son. A believer is saved by grace through faith, not of works. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You should have this memorized without, you see. By grace it is that you are saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift, not of works, so that none of us will be able to do what? Boast. And now we're back to humility. Grace is everything with God. Grace and humility go hand in hand. We learn in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, if anyone's works which he has built on the foundation of Christ the works that you do on the foundation that's already been laid by Christ, if your work is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as you build on the foundation of Christ, it says there that you will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so, if a believer entices another believer to sin, what is the end result? The end result is the loss of potential rewards, what you could have received had you not done that. Let's go back to Matthew. We're in Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, Jesus goes on to say, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Who do you think these little ones are? That includes you and me. We have angels. We each have angels. Each one of us has an angel who has God the Father's attention concerning you. That's how important you are to him. And then he goes on to say, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and that would be the little ones. He's coming to save that which is lost. He wants them to be converted and then to become as a little one. Verse 12, what do you think? He goes on to say, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus will go out of his way to rescue you if you go astray. If you have ever gone astray, what is being said here is that he will come after you to save you. Isn't that cool? The Holy Spirit, I remember back in the 70s, the Hound of Heaven. The Holy Spirit, I think it was the way, right? They sang about the Hound of Heaven, or was it, anyway, Brush Harbor, I don't remember. The Hound of Heaven, the Holy Spirit, Barry McGuire, that's who it was, yeah. He's going to seek you out and chase you down. If you're gone astray and you're off into some kind of sin and you're doing what you know you should not be doing, the Hound of Heaven, the Holy Spirit, will come after you. He will come after you. He will come after you. He will not give up until he has gotten a hold of you. That's what Jesus meant by going after the one that went astray. There's the whole flock over here, but you go astray. He's going to go and get his own. He's going to bring them back into the flock. That's who he is. He will rescue you. Now, beginning in verse 15, we're not going to have time to cover all this, so I'll save it for next week. It's really interesting. Remember that since Matthew 14, we saw a shift in Jesus' ministry paradigm, big, huge shift, where he's no longer addressing the nation Israel. But now he is training his disciples and preparing them for the church age, which they don't know a thing about yet. Matthew 16, remember Jesus brought up the church for the first time. He said, I will build my church. That's the first time Jesus mentions the church, right? And in Matthew 18, he brings up the church for a second time. And next week, we're going to look at his teaching about what you should do when a brother sins against you. And we'll spend the whole next week on that topic, because that's such an important topic. And it may not be as simple as you first see it, as I've had to deal with this a lot over the last 23 years since I've been in the ministry. And there's all these little caveats, exceptions to the rule kind of thing. And this is a tough one to have to deal with. So we'll take that on next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? You know, this passage that we just finished studying tonight, it used to scare me. Because for the longest time, I thought I was in danger of hell for causing a little one to stumble. And even the perception that you're causing someone to stumble, is that's pretty tough, right, for a Christian to do. And I used to read this passage that way, thinking that causing another believer to stumble, you're in the danger of hell. That's not what it's saying, as you saw tonight. It's not about a believer being in danger of hell. It's about those who made it a practice to stumble little ones through their lifestyle and through their teachings. That's who it was addressing. And so God wants us to understand that this, don't mess with my kids, because I'm going to take care of my own. That's really the bottom line here. And he wanted the disciples to understand that the church that he is building, we're going to see this next week, the church that he is building is unique to them, in that those who want to be great in his kingdom will be those who humble themselves as this little child. But woe to the world who would dare cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now I understand. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, guys. Don't let this kind of passage do to you what it did to me, getting me confused. Oh, wow, I can go to hell if I don't do a certain thing, or if I do a certain thing, go to hell. Your salvation is secure. Your salvation is secure in what he did through Jesus on the cross. And I've got to be like a little child in that I just accept his provision, and then I make myself fully dependent on him in everything that I do. Become like that little child. And that would include loving others and forgiving them. And man, if you're not forgiving at somebody, if there's a bitterness, if there's a bitter root in your life, you need to get rid of it, guys. You need to get rid of it. That bitter root is not going to do you good with the Lord in your relationship with him. It'll hinder his work in your life. Not going to send you to hell, but it's also not going to, it's going to keep you distant from the Lord. And that's your choosing, right? It's your choosing not to forgive that person. I know it's a lot more complicated than that. We'll get into that next week. Now, may the Lord help you this week. You're going to have some obstacles put in your way. I'm not trying to put a curse on you or anything. But while you're in this flesh, you are. I mean, it's going to happen. So may the Lord help you to know how to respond to those issues when they come your way, and then give him glory in the middle of it all, right? Praise him and depend on him, right? Depend on him in the middle of it all. In Jesus' name, amen.